You as always to take the service register, the little black book that's in your pew, and sign it so the Lord can check your name off. Just kidding. Grace. Let's go ahead and do that. You know, over the last few weeks, and probably as long until I start just repeating myself, we will continue to look at this idea of God's mercy, this idea of the mercy of God coming within us and then the mercy of God going out, this idea of mercy in and mercy out. And so that's why we're looking at this idea of the favor of God in our time of need, because that's what God's mercy is. And mercy is a noun, but mercy, just like love, is also a verb. It can be seen as an action word, especially for those of us who are in the church. And it's a big word. There's only five letters, but yet it's wide and it's expansive. And the mercy of God, if you want to think about it, ultimately it's funneled through the cross into the heart of every believer. And then when we really meditate on this idea of the mercy of God, we should have this sense of gratitude. We should be thankful. We ought to feel relieved that I don't have to live my whole life picking myself up by the bootstraps in order to feel like I need to do these things in order to find favor with God. Instead, because of His mercy, we do these things as a result of the mercy of God working with us. So we're at peace with God. And it's not because we have this secret formula, this special way of doing things, these little tricks that we can do to gain that favor with God. We're at peace with God because God is no longer our enemy. He is our friend. And when He sees us as our heavenly, holy Father, you know, He sees us through Jesus Christ. He sees every believer like a brother of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's because He acted in mercy to us. He acted in mercy on our behalf. And I hope that you guys in the last few weeks are a little better able to, are continuing to be able to get your arms around this vast idea, this wonderful mercy of God. Because that mercy comes inside of us, and it doesn't just stay there. The mercy of God transforms us. And as it transforms us, God uses us to take His mercy out to the world. And so that's kind of what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the radical nature of the mercy of God. We saw it in an example of the Good Samaritan. You know, we think about the Good Samaritan, the story that Jesus told and how He stopped and how He initiated and how He went the whole way with this poor, robbed man. The Good Samaritan did what no one else would do in order to help someone that no one else would help. And He did it with no thought of return. That's mercy. Go and do likewise, Jesus says. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus practiced mercy by initiating with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You know, customs and traditions were a lot stronger there than they are in our country today. Last Wednesday, we were over at Stuart and Pat's house, and Robbie Hamm, one of our missionaries from Lebanon, was there. And he talked about all the different people groups and how they had their customs. And they stuck to their customs, and they were identified by their people groups and their customs. And in the Middle East, customs is a pretty big deal. And it was not the custom for a rabbi or even a Jew to talk with a Samaritan. And yet Jesus was willing to break that tradition and break that custom in order to engage her, in order to have a conversation with her that began when He asked for a drink of water. Of course, like we talked about, Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews. They were considered half-breeds. And then on top of that, if you know anything about her lifestyle, just the fact that she was at the well by herself was not typical of women in that day. She had a tough life. She didn't have a holy life. In fact, it was quite the opposite. And yet Jesus did, by His mercy, what no one else would do in order to reach a person that no one else was willing to reach. And He offered her the living water that's found in the mercy of God. And then off she went. Remember, she went off to share the mercy that she had found, the love that she had found in Jesus Christ. She went off to tell her townspeople about it. Not thinking for a minute, you know, they don't like me. I'm considered an outcast. She was so excited by somebody reaching out to her and ministering to her in a unique way that went deep, deep, deep down into her heart that she left her water jar. She left the way that she was right there and went off right in the midst of all these wide-eyed disciples who are still trying to come to terms with the fact that their Jewish teacher, their rabbi, their leader that Jesus was talking with, someone that tradition said you don't really talk to. And off she goes. And so now that we're thinking about mercy, we want to unpack that a little bit more by looking at John chapter 13. It's a familiar passage. And really, there's one theme in John chapter 13 through 17, and it's described in this verse. So we're going to read 13 verses 34 and 35. It's the word of the Lord. It's Jesus talking. And he says, "So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I've loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." So that's the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to bless our time. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your word, and we ask that it would come alive into our hearts in the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's look at the background of this verse. That's pretty familiar. This passage is pretty familiar to many of us. We want to see the context. Jesus had gathered his closest friends, his disciples, the ones he had spent so much time with. And he had gathered them in the upper room that they could spend the final time together, that they could have the Passover meal. You know, in a few hours, he was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And he was going to be handed over to this unjust sham called a trial and beaten and humiliated on the cross and abandoned by his Father. That was all to come in a couple of hours. And so he wanted to spend this time with the men that he had poured his life into, the men he had lived with, the men that he had laughed with, that he had taught and he had rebuked and he had encouraged and he had helped and he led and he served and he accepted. He was with these guys and he loved them and they loved him. And now he wants to teach one final lesson. What is it going to be? What's he going to say? And before he tells them what that is, before he calls them with his words, he does something that's pretty unique. He does something that the disciples would not expect that he would do. He rises from the table. He lays aside his outer garment and he puts a towel around his waist. And he fills a basin with water and he kneels down at their feet. And one by one, he grabs their feet and begins to wash their feet. And I'll bet their feet really smelled. You know, think about it. It was Passover. It was a time for all the big sacrifice. So who knows, maybe a million people were in Jerusalem with all their animals waiting to be sacrificed. And I seriously doubt they had these little kits that they would scoop up whatever their animals had to do. And so they're walking around in all this stuff with open-toed sandals. And I imagine that the smell wasn't really very, very pleasing. But Jesus does what few were willing to do. He lowers himself to the filth of their feet, and taking them in his hands, he washes their feet clean. Now think about if you were there. Can you feel the gravity of the moment? Can you feel the weight of the situation? I mean, what if you were there? Can you imagine if you were there with the disciples and you were around the table and you were going to be next? Now he's washing your feet. How would you feel as he looked up at you and as you conversed? I mean, would you feel a sense of shame? Would you feel a sense of unworthiness? Or would you feel a sense of being overjoyed at the love that your Savior is showing to you? I wonder if you looked over to Judas as Jesus was washing his feet. I wonder what expression you'd see on the face of Judas. I wonder what Judas would be thinking as Jesus cleaned whatever it was between his toes. You know, he's about to leave. Judas was about to leave and his feet were going to become filthy again as he goes to betray Jesus Christ. What was he thinking? You know, Jesus could have instantly called down a whole army of angels and put an end to what was about to happen. But instead of doing that, he even washed the feet of the one who was going to betray him. In Philippians chapter 2 says, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And then after he'd washed everyone's feet, we read earlier in John chapter 13, in verse 12, it says, when he had washed their feet and put his outer garments on and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. That phrase, one another, is rich. It's used throughout Scripture. Philippians continues, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So Judas leaves, he goes to betray, and that's right there. And then at the end of the chapter is when Peter says, Lord, I will never deny you. I will never abandon you. And set in between Judas's betrayal and Peter's vow to never deny him is the passage that's our text today. So now I'm giving you a new commandment that you love each other just as I've loved you. Should you love each other? Your love for one another will prove the world that you're my disciples. And then he repeats that command several times. And then he prays for that in John chapter 17. The first thing that we see is that this was a command to love one another. Now, Jesus didn't say, hey, guys, now that I've got you all together, I just want to give you a suggestion. I just want to I want you to think about something that I've really kind of been thinking about. Maybe we could try it if you really want to. I think maybe you ought to think about loving each other. I mean, just a little bit, you know. He didn't say it was a suggestion. He said, this is a command. You know, I've thought about that, and I've thought about the church, and I've thought about the way things work in the church. You know, the church is the largest volunteer organization in the history of man, and that's it's kind of strange from a human viewpoint that so many people would volunteer to be a part of an organization that's made up of a bunch of imperfect people. To do things that sometimes the world doesn't even understand. But it is. And we can't volunteer for everything, but we should volunteer for some things. You volunteer your time and you volunteer your talents and you faithfully volunteer your treasure. And we come to Sunday school and we can come to Wednesday night fellowship if we want. We can come to the prayer and praise times at the end of the month or be involved in the men's ministries or the women's ministries or all the various ministries we have at our church, the work days. But in a sense, they're optional. And that's the nature of volunteering. But your walk with Christ is not really optional. If there's a command from Jesus, it's meant to be obeyed. They're commands. They're not suggestions. And we don't really have the option of obeying or disobeying a clear command of his. So when he says, love one another, he says, this is a command, and he's exactly right. Now, we may or we may not obey his commands very well. You know, I don't always obey his commands very well. I don't even want to always obey his commands, if you really want to be honest. And that's how a lot of us are from time to time at different points in our lives. We may obey him well, or we may not obey his commands very well. Take this command to love. Some people can obey that command very, very easily. Some people have grown up in a home that's actually disappearing from our landscape, where they knew that their parents loved each other, and they knew that they were loved by their parents. And they grew up in this environment for love, and then as they grow in their faith and they read this command to love one another, they say, sure, that's no problem. I know exactly how that's done. I've seen it. I've modeled it. It's become ingrained in me. And that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. But for other people, they're not that fortunate. Some people grow up in a home where it might not be that way, where it might be rigid or it might be cold or there might be separation at different levels that exist in the home. It might be what some people call dysfunctional. And then those people, when they read this, that Jesus is telling us to love one another, it can become very, very difficult because they don't have the framework to do it. They don't have the framework to love. They might be afraid to love. They might have reached out in love and been rejected before. And so sometimes God's commands are difficult. That's all the more reason why we need Jesus to live inside of us. Somehow, whether we do it well or whether we do it poorly, Jesus never gives us something that is His will that we cannot obey. Nothing will overtake us that's impossible for us to endure. And whether we do it well or do it poorly, with the help of Jesus Christ, He can be glorified when we obey His commands like this one that says, love one another. That's a command. But here's the other thing about it. It's a new command. A new command to love one another. But doesn't the Old Testament say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself? That's not very new. I mean, hasn't that command been around for centuries? Wasn't that what the lawyer answered when he questioned Jesus leading up to the story about the Good Samaritan? Jesus says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, what does the Bible say? And the lawyer says, yes, you love the Lord and you love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's right. Now, let me see you go and do that. So there's something about this command that Jesus gives that's different. There's something that's new. And what it is a new motivation for loving. The foundation and the reason and the motivation behind our love for one another is because He first loved us. We don't love one another because it's the law, in other words. We don't love one another. Well, the Bible says to love one another, so it's something I'm supposed to do. We love because He first loved us. We love each other for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's what's new about this commandment. In other words, you can, in a sense, throw out the golden rule. He wanted His disciples, and you can read the church, to see that instead of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, now we do unto others as Jesus Christ has done unto us. And that's mercy in and mercy out. It is a new command. Now, what can we learn from this? What can we learn about Jesus' love that can serve as a pattern for us? What can we learn just in this instance of where He washed the feet of the disciples? Well, the first thing that we can learn is that Jesus' love was a selfless love. I mean, think about it. Selfless love, that is really hard to do. Even in the greatest expression of human love, if you think about it, there's always this idea of self. There's kind of at least with me, in the back of my mind, I can't help but think, I wonder what I'm going to get. I wonder what gratification I will receive from giving this love. You know, I mean, even when we love our spouse or we love our children or we love our best friend or we love our parents, we always think about the fact that they love us too and about in whatever situation, the love that's returned to us. And then for most of us, maybe for all of us, and I think that's true, somewhere embedded in our attempts to love is this idea still of gratification that we expect to get as we initiate. We expect to receive from our loving. It's not that easy to pick up an unconscious man who's there you think might be dead on the side of the road and love him selflessly, but yet Jesus was able to totally love this way with no thought of self-interest. It was selfless. And Jesus' love was also sacrificial. You know, we think that when we love, we like to believe that it will turn out happily ever after. But sometimes doing the loving thing is doing the most difficult thing. It's not always the case that things will turn out well. It can hurt. It may be can bring us pain. It may demand a cross. Jesus loved sacrificially. I think the third thing is we see about Jesus' love is when He washed His disciples' feet is that it was an understanding love. I mean, He lived with His disciples. He knew them. He knew their moods. He knew what made them happy. He knew what irritated them. I mean, I wonder how surprised he really was when Judas betrayed him, or when Peter vowed never to deny him and then deny him, or when Thomas doubted. He walked with these men. He got to know them. He got to understand them. That's one of the challenges of any church, is to understand one another. Jesus' understanding love is wide-eyed, eye-opened love. And he sees people just as they are. And he accepts them just like they are. We see that at the woman on the well. And then the fourth thing, not only is Jesus' love selfless and sacrificial and understanding, but in this instance of his love, we see that he demonstrates a heart of forgiveness. It's a forgiving love. Now, Peter wasn't the only one who denied Jesus. Eventually, they all abandoned him when he went to the cross, and they were slow to get the picture of what Jesus was saying, and they exhibited confusion, and they exhibited cowardice. But Jesus didn't hold it against them. And even as the Jewish crowd was shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," remember, he said, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What a picture of the love of Jesus as he washed the feet of his disciple. What a pattern of the mercy of God. That Jesus' love is not a feeling love. It's not a love where the motivation is how it will make us feel if we exercise love, but instead, it's a gift love. It's a love that is not selfish. It's a love that's not based on any momentary feeling. It doesn't look for something in return. It doesn't seek any recognition. It doesn't expect performance. Well, I'll be glad to love you if you do this, this, and this. But it's given out of the abundance of a free heart, which is the only way that this kind of love can be graciously showered upon anyone. And it draws upon, in the life of a believer, the truth that Jesus loves me. It's a gift love. It's a kind of love that Jesus has given us. So Jesus' love is our pattern as we love one another. But I think there's another angle also to this new commandment that makes it different. And it's that it's more than just a pattern. You know, in the verse you read, it says, "So now I'm giving you a new commandment to love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other." So we can easily say, well, if I learn to love like Jesus loves, then I will be able to glorify him. That'll be the pattern of my love. But it's more than that. Because when he says, "just as I have loved you," he's talking about that relationship that he has with us. He says, love each other because you are connected to me by my love for you, because we have that personal relationship with him. Now, we can elaborate on this in John chapter 15. See if you catch this. Jesus says in John chapter 15, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now abide in my love." So what Jesus is saying is that the key to his being able to love the disciples was the love his Father has for him. And in truth, the love that Jesus has for his disciples and for us really is the Father's love, because he abides with the Father. If Jesus didn't dwell with and have that connection with his Father, there's no possible way that he would have been able to go to the cross, because he wouldn't have the love that's necessary to do this. And so when you apply that to us, we see in Jesus that his source and his strength came from that relationship of abiding in the love of the Father. We abide in the love of the Son. John 13:5, Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So he says, abide in my love. We love because we are connected. We have the power to love because we are not alone in our love. Jesus doesn't say, "Here's my pattern, now go and do it." You know, Jesus says, "I am with you. I have loved and will continue to love you." And he proved that on the cross. And now the Holy Spirit dwells inside us to give us that power and that ability to love. So it's not only the pattern, but he gives us the power. And how do we do that? How do we get there? How do we abide in the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ? A number of years ago, I was staying in an apartment. It was the holiday season, and it was I think things were all closed. I got home from a conference, and I was there alone. And the fact that things were, I mean, I was hungry. I wanted to go to one of these all-you-could-eat places and just scarf up all kind of all-you-could-eat buffet I could possibly do. But there was a problem. I didn't have any money. And everything was closed. All the banks was closed. And there was no way I could get any money. So I looked in my refrigerator, and I had a little bit of grape juice. And then I went out to my car and scarfed in my little lime green Vega looking for some change. And I came up with enough change to where I could buy a can of peas. And that's what I had for a day and a half. A little bit of grape juice and a can of peas. And it wasn't that bad. Sure, I'd like to have had an all-you-could-eat buffet. But what I learned is that I got along just fine. And I realized that that being all that I had was fine. It's really all that I needed. How do we get to this idea of abiding in the mercy of Jesus Christ? Well, sometimes I think we have this intent that in order for us to be satisfied in our life, we have to go through the buffet of life and pick out all the things we think we need. These things that we think will give us the kind of happiness that we're really looking for, and we all do that. But we can experience the love and the mercy of God once we realize that that paramount is all we really, really have. And once we realize that the love and the mercy of God is all that we really, really have, that's when we realize we are fine. Because it's all that we really, really need. Once we realize that Jesus is all we have, then we realize that Jesus is all we need. And abiding in Him means trusting in Him. It means treasuring Him. That we trust Him above all else to meet our needs. Jesus is our pattern. Jesus is our power. Jesus is worthy of our trust. Jesus is our greatest power, treasure. There's one last thing to look at. It says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. As we love each other with Jesus' love, the world will know that there's something different. They might interpret it as something very, very strange. And yet that's what Jesus tells us. So I need to make an assumption here. And I believe that people are looking for this kind of love. I believe that they're looking for this love, but they don't know where to find it on the buffet of life. And so consequently, they're settling for counterfeit love. I mean, just ask Marilyn to tell you some of the stories of some of her clients at the pregnancy center, even though she can't because it's confidential. Or ask Lisa to tell you about some of the conversations she has with some of the people that she works with. You know, sign up to help at the next youth lock-in and you'll get an idea of what I'm talking about. Or just watch some of these reality shows that you see on TV, counterfeit love. They don't know where to find it. Looking for connection, looking for acceptance, looking for love. And I'll go to my grave believing that people are looking for the kind of love that can be found nowhere else other than in the person of Jesus Christ, who loved so boldly that he was willing to do what no one else would do in order to reach those that no one else was reaching. And I know that we're that kind of church. We're that kind of church that's willing to do what no one else is doing, to reach those that no one else is reaching. We step out in faith and we trust and we treasure Jesus Christ. And we love each other. And the people, the world will know that we are his disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just for the fact that we're not alone in living our lives as believers, though sometimes we feel like we are. We say, okay, here's all the stuff I'm supposed to do, and I can't always do it. But we're not alone. Father, we have you, we have your Spirit, and we have each other. And I pray that for our church, that we'll continue to excel in what it means, this idea of loving one another. Thank you, Lord, for this new commandment. Thank you for your Son, who is our pattern and who is our power and who is the person that we trust and we treasure. For it's in your name we pray.